Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Mike. I'm the lead pastor here. If you don't know me, if you're a guest, welcome. We're so glad to have you. I want to make note of a couple things this morning before I dive into the message. One is we have a couple celebrations coming up, and I think it's great that we not only know about these things, but even ask the Lord to prepare us and as we come together and celebrate. And so we're going to be celebrating baptisms with one worship service, not two, one worship service on August 20th at 9 a.m. Right here in the sanctuary. We'll have just a brief 5-minute break to get ready right after as we conclude the service before we do the baptisms. We kind of want to bring that together as one celebration with our worship service. And so that'll be August 20th at 9 a.m. right here in the sanctuary. So mark your calendar. The time is different. Again, one service. August 27th, we're going to worship in the park. So if you show up here and wonder why nobody's here, we're going to be at the park. August 27th at 10 o'clock, and this is a great opportunity to invite someone in our community to come and join us for worship at the Medford Park. And so two different dates, two different celebrations, 9 a.m. on August 20th and 10 a.m. August 27th. I have to write that down. Maybe you don't, but I'd encourage you, maybe that would be a good idea to write that down. And then for the worship in a park, we have an invite card. We have those out at the Welcome Center. I encourage you to take one, take five, invite some friends, family members, those in your world to join us for worship in the park. It's going to be a great time in our community. I want to just pray as we get going in worship in our message this morning. Lord, we thank you, God, that we could come together as your people and lift our voices and sing these truths to you through song. That we can gather and we can come to you in prayer and talk with you and listen. And God, even as we look forward to these celebrations of baptism and worship in the park, God, be preparing us and our hearts, be preparing our community. And God, we pray, to you today, Lord, just asking that those who don't know you yet in the community, God, would be drawn to you. And God, it is such a great privilege to be used by you to share the good news of Christ. And so, God, would you do that in us? Would you spur us on to speak up for the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ? Would you cause us as a church to worship you and celebrate and be the kingdom of God here in this place? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, each of us are looking for significance in life. We look to all sorts of things for this. All too often, we look to ourselves as the answer. Now, you've probably heard it said, I need to find myself. Or I just need to figure out who I am. And then I'll finally have purpose. Then I'll know where I'm supposed to go in life, what the plans are for my life. But Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Two drastically polarizing messages. And we think that our problem with significance is solved by looking inward. We look to things like our body image. We try to accomplish things that make us feel more successful. All of us have a vision of who we want to become. And so we think that will fulfill us with purpose and significance in our lives. This is the predominant mindset in our world today. It's a worldview centered on self-transformation. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible also teaches about transformation. In fact, the Bible communicates a message that you're not as good as you think. In fact, you can't be by yourself. You're constantly falling short of your potential. You're inadequate. Your life is a mess. But listen, the Bible doesn't leave us there. The Bible doesn't leave us there, and that's the hope that we have. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, he came into this world, he entered the mess of our lives to transform us, to give us new hearts. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us a story of a woman who's caught in adultery. And to this woman, Jesus, he looks at her and he doesn't condemn her. He forgives her. And he says to her, go and from now on sin no more. Yet some may think, I'm not as bad as her. That's just not me. Well, the reality is, even though your circumstances may be different, the story's the same. You and I are sinners. We're just like her. And our sin, it keeps us from our purpose and our significance that we so desperately crave. It's not primarily about finding ourselves, but who Christ transforms us to become. You see, there's a difference between trying to transform yourself, your own life, versus allowing Christ to transform you. Self-transformation versus Christ transformation. Self-transformation is rooted in changing your own life by your own means, your own efforts. If you try this, you may find that you enjoy the new you for a while. But there's a problem with self-transformation. You see, self-transformation is never enough. You'll never ultimately be satisfied. There's always something more. There's always another aspect or circumstance or emotion that needs to be transformed. And it doesn't last. It's temporal. Self-transformation is fleeting. It's superficial. And often many of us fall into this trap of self-transformation. Self-transformation is a moralistic trap. It's rooted in a series of steps and good ideas that sound really good on the surface. They sound really practical, like they're going to work. But on the other hand, Christ's transformation endures. It's always sufficient. It transforms you from the inside out so that it affects every single area of your life. And it's freeing. And once you've been transformed by Christ, all you need to do is lean into the way. That's Jesus. And follow him. Church, we've been in a message series called Ephesians, Who We Are, and we're uncovering our new life, the new life we have as we trust in Christ. It's our new identity. It's a new way. And today, we're going to start to look at how we become who we are. It's the story of Christ's transformation in our lives. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. The words will be on the screen as well. Today's message is called Before, because we're going to discover what our lives looked like before Christ does the identity transformation in us. A little bit heavy, some of these verses that we're looking at today, so hang with me. I'm going to read actually the first 10 verses of chapter 2, but we're going to focus on the first 3 today, and then in the next couple of weeks, we'll unpack the remaining verses. And again, today, a little heavier, but the next couple of weeks, they bring us to the hope that we have in Christ. So here's what it says, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let's go back to the beginning. The text, it starts in a very dark place here, and it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's a really discouraging place to start, but it's true. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Depravity is a corrupt nature inherent in humanity ever since the sin of Adam. And so we're all guilty. We're spoiled in nature because of Adam's sin. And therefore, it's in our nature as human beings to sin by rebelling against God. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this biblical teaching this way. I think this will be on the screen. It says, by this sin, they, our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and fellowship with God, and so became dead in sin and completely polluted in all their faculties and parts of body and soul. Since Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind, the guilt for this sin has been imputed to all human beings who are their natural descendants and have inherited the same death and sin and the same corrupt nature. And so when we consider this biblical idea of total depravity, this idea, sometimes we think in our minds that other people, they're the problem, right? That's kind of where our minds go to first a lot of times. And so we may think of that government official that we don't agree with. They have a different view and it's like they're wrong and I can't believe them. We may think of the celebrity who's done something horrible. And that may be true. And we may, our minds may first go to the school shooter. All these horrible things that happen in our world at times. But the text in the Bible today is actually saying that before Christ, you were dead. You had no spiritual pulse. You had no spiritual heartbeat. You were depraved. And so what's the total part of total depravity? The total and total depravity means that sin affects every facet of our nature. It doesn't mean that sinners are as bad as they could possibly be. Or that the world since the fall is entirely miserable and incapable of making any progress. It means that no part of our personality is uncorrupt. William Shedd put it this way, total depravity means the entire absence of holiness, not the highest intensity of sin. And so we've got to realize that the depravity we inherited from Adam was real and total corruption. We see this truth evident throughout Scripture. I'll show you a few here. Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. And then in Romans 3:23, I share this verse often, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. And so total depravity is everybody's problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. And therefore, by our own capacity for good works, we're blind to the gospel, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We're enemies of God. Romans 8:7 calls us hostile toward God. We're people who are deceitful. This means that we're totally depraved. There's no good within you to do what is ultimately perfect and right. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells the Ephesians and us, this was your way of life. Verse 2 says here in the text, in which you once walked. The word walked here, it refers to a way of life, a behavior, a conduct. The word once implies that this is no longer the case for those who are in Christ. And so if you identify with Christ, meaning that you believe in him, you trust him as the one who saves you, the one who's in control of your life, you submit to him as Lord. If this is true for you, you're no longer spiritually dead. You're no longer walking this old way. This was who you were before, not who you are now. Now you're spiritually alive in Christ. You've been and you're being transformed. God's working out his salvation in your life. And so Paul uses extremely sharp language here because he wants us to see the old and the new. He wants us to feel the before and the after. He wants us to know we've been transformed by Christ. Paul's saying, dead. This is who you were. Alive. This is who you are. Now, like I said earlier, we'll get deeper into the other aspects of Christ's transformation in the next couple of weeks, but here's the big picture, so you kind of know where we're going. That sometimes helps me to know where we're going, so I figured it would help you. What does it mean to be transformed by Christ? Three things. There's three parts to us. Everybody has a story. The story goes like this. Your life before Christ, your life changed by Christ, and your life after Christ came into your life. And so as you've already heard today, we're breaking down the first part, your life before Christ. And to do this and to get into the text a little bit more, there's a few things you need to know about your life before Christ. And so we need to know the influences on our lives before Jesus. And so the first is in the text here, the world. Verse 2 says, following the course of this world. Now, this refers to sin in our society, in our culture. Have you noticed that we even make light of sin in the way that we talk about it? Not just how we ignore it or live our lives, but even the way we talk about it. For example, why do you think committing adultery is called an affair instead of a much heavier word? I mean, it's a wretched, sinful offense against God. And not only that, it affects people in such a negative way, so many people around you. And so oftentimes sin is acceptable in our society, even the way we talk about it, because we want what we want. This is understandable for those who are apart from Christ. But when this happens in the church, we're not living out who we are in Christ. Our lives are not aligning with our new identity and the new hearts that God has given us. Another way to think about this is, what is it that we celebrate? What is it that we celebrate? You may have heard it said, you're not loving if you don't celebrate various genders beyond male and female. And so culture says that we're supposed to not only accept but celebrate transgenderism and homosexual unions because they're called so-called cultural victories of freedom and personal rights. But as I mentioned before, Jesus, he has a different way. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. And so this is really important for us to understand. We've got to understand that there may be a difference between a person committing a sin against God versus celebrating sin against God. When a person commits sin against God, whatever the sin may be, the person may or may not have a humble and contrite heart about their sin. They may be deeply grieved on the inside about their sins. We just don't know most of the time. It's tough to make that judgment about other people. There may be actually an active fight against sin, and God may be actually leading that person to humbly confess and repent, and they're dealing with the shame and the guilt. Sometimes we just don't see God's work in another person's life all the time. But when we celebrate sin against God, there's a grave consequence. Let me read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 to you. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? That text describes each and every one of us. Immediately, often our minds go to, oh, it's that person. I think of that person. But that text describes every single one of us. See, church, the key isn't that we never mess up. That's not the key. The key is that we look to Christ for our righteousness instead of ourselves. There's two things you need to know here. When you sin against God, repent. Repent, asking God to forgive you, asking God to strengthen you in your fight against sin. God is faithful to forgive, and he'll lead you in the way. But also, when we affirm or give permission to others to live in the corruption of the world, we're celebrating that for which Christ came to die on the cross. And these are sometimes blurry lines. We are called to love and wrap our arms around people, but we are not called to affirm and celebrate sin in our own lives or in anybody else's. See, Jesus died for the sexually immoral, the idolaters, which is every one of us, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the gossips, the swindlers. He died for your sin. So when we affirm these ways of life to try to be relevant or nice people, we're actually pointing them to the path which leads to death. We're pointing them away from Jesus in the hope of the gospel. And yes, we need to do this in love, great love and gentleness and care. Friends, Jesus died and he rose to life so that sinners, that's all of us, could escape the eternal wrath of God, which we deserve for our sin. Again, every one of us. But when we affirm these ways of life, we trample upon the grace and mercy of God. We trample upon Jesus. And so, friends, this is the sad reality of what it means to follow the course of this world. And so if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're different now. You used to live by your old way of life. In Christ, we're new creations equipped by God to break free from the course of this world. Now, the second influence on life before Christ, which we see in the text here, is the devil. Ephesians 2:2 says that you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan or the devil. Those who aren't following Christ in their lives are following the devil. They're sons of disobedience. Do you know that the devil is real? Sometimes we don't talk about the devil all that much in church, and he is, though. He's powerful. He's a supernatural being. He rules over evil spirits. He possesses authority. He works tirelessly to destroy humanity. He's the head of demons. He's the originator of sin. He's always evil all the time. Yet he's limited by God's control and power. When the first Adam in Genesis was tempted, what did he do? He chose to sin. But Jesus, when he came to this world, the last Adam, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he overcame temptation. And he did it for you and for me. It wasn't just a good story that we look back on and say, look at what Jesus did. No, he actually did that for you and for me so that you and I have the power to overcome temptation in our lives. So Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, Jesus' righteous life is imputed to us. And now in Christ, we live with the same power to overcome temptation by the Spirit who lives within us. That's wonderful. Now, the third influence in which we lived with before Christ was the flesh. The text describes our deadness in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so the flesh that Paul's referencing here is not our physical bodies. Rather, Paul's referring to our fallen, self-centered human nature. And instead of gladly and obediently glorifying God, we instead fulfill the desires of the body and the mind. And so before being transformed by Christ through his redeeming blood and riches of grace, we were slaves to our flesh. What would happen is we'd see something we'd want, and we'd do whatever we could to get it. Our desires became idols of our hearts. For example, maybe you want a clean and well-put-together house, and you want everything in order and the way that it should be. And so when your kids or your grandkids are over and they dump out all the Legos all over the place, and then they get done playing and they go outside and then you're stepping on Legos, you get frustrated. Maybe even angry. Now it's good. It's a very good thing to patiently and kindly ask the kids to help clean up. This is a very good thing. But when that desire turns to anger, it's become an idol. You want something too much. And this can happen with anything. It's not just the kids and the Legos. It could be a relationship. It could be money, it could be food, it could be your expectations for the day, whatever it is. Friends, this is slavery to the flesh. It's when we let the desires we have, even the good desires, they control our lives instead of God. But the Bible here teaches that those who have been made new in Christ Jesus were free from the slavery of the flesh. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so when you feel that coming on and the anger is boiling up inside, to go back and say, "You know what, Jesus, your word says I'm free. Don't let me submit to this yoke of slavery anymore." See, no longer do we need to live trapped by the passions and desires of the flesh. Church, we're free to live in Christ. It's in Christ that we're free from the influence of the world, of the devil, of the flesh. But there's one more phrase in this scripture text that I think we need to pay attention to this morning. That's what's meant by the phrase children of wrath in verse 3. Children of wrath. This phrase means that a person who isn't transformed by the grace of Christ, by believing in him, is condemned to hell. See, the Bible teaches that those who are not righteous before God, they'll be put to eternal death. And just so you know, we can't be righteous on our own. We're righteous as we trust in Christ and follow him as our Lord. And so the eternal death, that's the consequence for rebelling and sinning against a holy and perfect God. That's the right thing for God to do. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the consequence each of us deserves for our sinfulness. Now, because hell is the real destiny of the children of wrath, I want to share a little bit of what the Bible teaches about hell. We don't talk about this very often here, but by sharing with you this morning a little bit about hell and what the Bible teaches about it, I pray, I'm doing this because I want God to awaken your conscience to sober you about eternity and to lead you to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I also pray that God would fill you and I with a zeal towards sharing the gospel with others in our world because of this reality. And so what is hell? What is hell? Martin Luther, he said, "Hell will be a particular place where those will be who are condemned to hell or to the eternal wrath of God. No doubt it now is and will be far worse than anyone is able to describe, picture, or think it to be." Hell is depicted throughout Scripture, but the Psalms, they actually provide helpful detail about hell. Psalm 1:6 says, that people who are perishing go to hell. Psalm 2:12, in this psalm we discover that hell is the place of divine wrath. In Psalm 9, 5, and 6, we're taught that it's in hell that the wicked will be destroyed forever. In Psalm 92, 7, and 8, we're reminded that it's in hell that the wicked will be punished forevermore, meaning the pain won't stop. The great Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, he said, "The wicked in hell shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever." Prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, they both teach us about hell as a place where the fire never dies. It's unquenched. Daniel instructs us that hell is a place of everlasting shame in Daniel 12:2. New Testament has a lot to say about hell as well. In fact, Jesus, he taught about hell. He teaches at the Sermon on the Mount that hell should be avoided at all costs. Jesus, he refers to hell as a real place of fire, a furnace of fire where those who do not believe go. It's the destination of false teachers, the devil and demons. Jesus teaches that hell is a place of excruciating agony. It's a place of haunting memories. It's escapable. That's a scary place. It's real. You know, I once heard of a child riding his bike, and tragically he was hit and he was killed by a drunk driver. The child's mother shared that she saw the guy who killed her son at the funeral. And she said that when she first saw him, that she thought, I just want him to rot in hell. But then as she looked at him and thought about what that would really mean, she began to weep. And she went up to this guy at the funeral, and she grabbed him by the cheeks, and she said, "I love you, and God loves you." You see, church, when we realize what we deserve for our sin and we understand the horrific, eternal wrath of hell, we turn to Christ. Friends, turn to Christ today. Turn to Christ. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Turn to Christ. Christ is our safe harbor from our sin. The eternal, he's the safe harbor from the eternal wrath that we deserve. And so to know this is the hope we have, because the Bible actually teaches this. Let me read. We looked at verses 1-3 today, but I want to read verses 4-7 where we're going next week, because this says it. So even though we were depraved, we're spiritually dead with no spiritual pulse or heartbeat. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Wow. Jesus already did the work. You may have walked in here today in a very dark place personally or spiritually. But Jesus offers you hope to go out with. And so hand over your life to Jesus. Hand over yourself, surrender yourself to Jesus, and hear him say to you, "Neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. As heavy and hard as it is to hear, to let within our hearts and our minds, your word is a gift to us because it reminds us who we are apart from Christ. For many in this room, who we were apart from Christ. And so, Lord, if there's someone here today who has not surrendered their life to you, God, would you draw them in right now by your love and mercy and grace? Would you call their name? Would they surrender? Would you cause them to surrender themselves? Because we don't attain righteousness on our own. Only through Christ and your blood. And God, for your church who's gathered here today, kingdom of God here in this place, God, make our hearts grateful for what you have rescued us from. Bring us to a place of remembrance of your grace, how extravagant it is. God, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning, cause us to reflect upon and remember the great work, the finished work that you have done for us, Lord Jesus. And we pray in your name.